plots against each other. Cain cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. Cain spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, solving riddles and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written, "Many, many tekel upharsin." This is the interpretation of each word. "Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided, given to the Medes and Persians." Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck. He made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And there we'll end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. May God bless his word to us as we have heard it. And now let's turn to our New Testament reading, Matthew chapter 14. Now I'll be preaching from Matthew 14 this morning and reading to you the first 12 verses. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 1. Here is the word of the living God. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths, because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. Now let's sing God's word, Psalm 2, in the book of Psalms. Person with two entire, complete, distinct natures, a divine nature and a human nature, both natures in one person. If you would be saved, you must not only know him as a man who can represent us and sympathize with us as a fellow human being, but also as the Son of God, who is to be worshipped and honored and fully trusted in. Do not stumble because the Lord Jesus took on our nature. Marvel, but do not cease to worship Him, even as you worship the Father. This week, Matthew shows us what Jesus is to another classification of people. The impenitent. That is, those who refuse to repent of their sins. Matthew shows us that Jesus is a terror to such persons. And to illustrate this to us, Matthew chooses Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas. Now this Herod must not be confused with Herod the Great, who was the king when Jesus Christ was born. Nor should he be confused with Herod Agrippa the First, who killed James and Peter. The Herod presented to us here in Matthew 14 is Herod Antipas. He is the Herod that, as this passage shows us, killed John the Baptist. He is also the Herod to whom Jesus was sent during his trial, when Pilate could find no fault with the Lord Jesus. It can be rather confusing to sort out all of the relationships in the Herodian line, because there's a lot of intermarriages, a lot of remarriage, overlapping times that they had an office, and even persons with exactly the same name. And all of them use the name Herod, and sometimes are called only by that name. So to help you out, I have inserted a chart in the bulletin to untangle some of the confusion about the different Herods that are mentioned in the Bible. And before we delve into this passage, I want to look at this. Herod the Great is the first Herod that we meet in the New Testament at the birth of Jesus Christ. He was king over three different regions. Judea and Samaria were the southern portion of his dominions. Of course, this is where the temple was. Galilee and Perea were the middle portion, the area where Jesus conducted most of his ministry. And then Tachonitis and Iturea are the northern portion of his dominions. When he died in 4 BC, which was just after Jesus was born, our calendar is not quite right with reference to the birth of Jesus Christ. This was just after Jesus was probably born in 5 or 6 BC. Herod died in 4 BC. The land was then divided between his three sons, or three of his sons, I should say. He had many sons. All three, who are sometimes simply called Herod in the New Testament. That's why it can be confusing. There is Herod Archelaus, who is the Herod that Jesus' parents feared when they returned from Egypt back to the Promised Land. He was given Judea and Samaria, which he ruled cruelly for about 10 years until 6 AD, when this region was turned over to the hands of Roman governors until about 37 AD. Pontius Pilate was one of those governors. Herod Antipas was given Galilee and Perea. Now, he's the one that we're looking at in our passage today. He had that territory until he was banished to Gaul in 39 AD upon accusation of conspiracy against Rome. Herod Agrippa I, or Herod Agrippa I, was the one that accused him. And then he was given that region to rule over. Herod Philip was the third son that was given land at this time, or rule. And he was given the northern region of Trachonitis and Iturea, which he ruled peacefully until his death in 34 AD. And then at that time, after he died, the region was annexed to Syria so that it could be governed by the governors that were there. Then in 37 AD, that now annexed territory was given to Herod Agrippa I. So this Herod Agrippa I was then given not only this annexed land that had been Herod Philip's dominion, but he was also given, had been given Judea and Samaria in 37 AD, and he was also officially given the title of king. Now, this in part is what led to the downfall of Herod Antipas, the Herod we're looking at. In jealousy, spurred on especially by his wife Herodias, Herod Antipas went to Rome to try to acquire the title of king that Herod Agrippa had acquired. And he was rewarded instead with banishment, because his accuser, Herod Agrippa I, had charged him with treason. So he was banished to Gaul, and that territory, as I said earlier, was given to Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa I is the Herod that we meet in Acts. He is the one who killed James and the one who imprisoned Peter in order to please the Jews. And shortly thereafter, as he was receiving acclamation from all the people, was struck by an angel and eaten of worms. Later on in Acts, we meet another Herod Agrippa, who is Herod Agrippa II, or King Agrippa. And he is the one that Paul almost persuaded to become a Christian. Hopefully all this information will be of some help to you to sort out all the various Herods that we meet with in the Bible. But now I must move on and show you some things to learn from the account of Herod Antipas given to us in Matthew 14. Here we find him reacting in fear upon hearing a report about Jesus Christ. It is quite obvious that he is responding because of a troubled conscience. He tells his inner circle of servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Matthew tells us all about what is driving him to make such a foolish assertion. Herod is plagued with guilt for having ordered John's head to be chopped off when John had done nothing but proclaim the truth to Herod. Herod is troubled because of his guilt. His conscience is struck. Jesus is a terror to him. So what can you learn from this account about Herod and his fear? Well, first of all, learn from this account that Jesus is a terror to the rebellious. As I mentioned last week, in dealing with Jesus, you must recognize that he is not only the Lamb of God, but also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is both the Savior of his people as well as the Judge of all peoples. He not only was found wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger, but he was also found in the voice on Sinai with the thunder and lightning surrounding him that made even Moses to quake and to tremble. And again, he was found in the temple high and lifted up, causing Isaiah to confess that he was a man of unclean lips, that he was undone, and that he dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Though he is the meek and lowly one who walked among us and forgave sinners and forgives sinners today, he is also the one that makes heaven and earth flee away because of his presence, and who will come in glory to judge all peoples. He will appear with the sword in his mouth and with blood-stained garments because of treading out the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty. He is the one that every person ought to fear because the Father has given him to judge all. We ought to fear him because we are sinners and he is holy. We are the sons of Adam who have rebelled against his righteous rule, and we are deserving of his judgment. This is what made Moses and Isaiah, two of the holiest men who ever lived, to tremble with terror when they met him in his glorious appearings. How much more ought we to tremble who have fuller revelation of him today? But I say, he is not only the one before whom every soul ought to tremble, he is also the one before whom every soul does tremble. There is not a person alive who does not, to some extent or another, tremble before his glory. This is because every one of you has a conscience. That conscience tells you that you came from God. It tells you that you have sinned against God. It tells you when you sin against God many times. It tells you that you will have to answer for your sin. You can see the conscience operating in people, even in those who have never been exposed to the written word of God. You see them accusing others of wrongdoing and then doing the same things themselves. You see them in a whole variety of ways trying to defend their own actions and to deal with their own sins. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 2:14. He says that even those who do not have the written law show the work of the law written in their hearts. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Everyone has a conscience. Sometimes this conscience is a very blind and poor guide. sometimes it has been violated again and again so that it is almost not working. It is seared. Sometimes it has been trained within, living within a corrupt society until it is almost ruined. But still it is there, speaking into the life of every person. And to whatever extent it speaks, the sinner is filled with terror of the Son of God. Even though he might have never heard the name of Jesus, it is Jesus that he fears, because Jesus is the light that lightens every man that comes into the world. He is the one by whom and for whom all things were created. He is that member of the Trinity that reveals the Godhead to us, not only through prophecy, but also through nature. But here, mentioning prophecy, here is even a greater terror of him that is to be found in those who have not only learned of him through nature, but also through prophecy. By prophecy, I mean that they have been exposed to special revelation. What we call natural revelation is what is known of God through conscience and creation alone. But special revelation is the speaking of Christ on earth to us. This he did through prophets and apostles until at last he appeared himself and revealed to us the fullness of the gospel. Then he sent forth his apostles and prophets to record for us that revelation of himself in written form, in order that it might be better preserved for us and that it might be more easily spread to all the nations in a written form. And he commanded that the word, this word, be preached and taught to all men everywhere. Now, in this special revelation, he speaks to all who come into contact with that revelation, whether by someone speaking of that revelation in an informal way or by the declaration of the word of God from the pulpit. In it, his commandments are set forth so that we see clearly how we have gone wrong. And in this revelation, he shows forth his judgments against sinners so that we see what our sins deserve. And best of all, he shows us what he himself has done in order to redeem sinners, how he suffered on the cross, and that whoever believes in him will be saved. When, like Herod, you are exposed to this special revelation, you are shown the reality of Jesus even more than conscience and natural revelation alone can reveal him to you. Herod, of course, had not met Jesus in person, but like you, he had heard a report about Jesus and what Jesus was doing. What's more, he had met John the Baptist, who proclaimed to him the word of Christ. And John had very pointedly told Herod that it was sinful for him to have Herodias as his wife. John talked about the one thing that would particularly cause Herod offense. Herodias was married, had been married to one of Herod's brothers, who was not a ruler. It's another Herod Philip, but one who is not Herod Philip the Tetrarch. And because of this, she was ambitious for a higher station in life. And Herod, having met her and fallen in love with her when he was traveling to Rome, determined that he would marry her, to which she agreed, if on condition that Herod would divorce his wife. Herod agreed to this, and so not only committed adultery, but also incest, as she was a relative. You can be sure that Herod knew that what he had done was wrong. And many of the people in Galilee, in his dominions, were offended by what he had done. But there were few who would dare to tell him to his face. Kings always have people that are ready to flatter them when they come into their presence. But John the Baptist was entirely different. He feared no man. This was a trait that Herod could hardly understand, because he feared all men. And John came and told Herod not once, but repeatedly that he had done wrong. In verse 4, the continuous tense is used in the original language. It could be brought out by translating it. Because John kept saying or continued to say to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." You see how this faithful prophet brought the word of Christ to Herod to convict him even more of his sin than his conscience would have been able to convict him alone. And now, after killing John, you have Herod in verse 1 and 2 receiving a report about Jesus and about the signs and wonders that he was doing among the people. And Herod is terrified by this news. He poses a troubled conscience that John has risen from the dead. And the Lord brings special revelation. He brings His Word. It brings a deeper conviction of was given in part to show us our sin, to awaken our sleeping conscience. Paul speaks of a person who comes to the church who is convicted of all he has done, that the secrets of his heart are revealed. That is what the Word of Christ does to sinners. The light of Jesus exposes what you are before God and convicts you of your sin. You're also shown by the Word of God the danger that you're in. You're taught to tremble before the Lord God. Now, I want you to realize that this fear is not a bad thing. It all depends on what you do with this fear. If you see your sin and the danger you're in because of it, and it drives you to Christ for salvation, if you say, "I see that I am worthy of God's judgment, but I see that Christ died in the place of sinners, I will go to Him and I will be saved," then you are the better for your fear. It's a very good thing that you feared. As the hymn writer said, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." God has graciously taught you to fear. It was God's leading you to repentance that you feared. But if, on the other hand, you respond to your fear, to that revelation of God and Christ that comes to you, by trying to suppress that revelation, trying to push it down, trying to hold it down, if you try to avoid the voice of Christ and to resist it and to deny it, then it is all the worse for you that you have feared. And that is what I want to show you next from this passage. That as long as you refuse the call of Christ, it will only get worse for you. There are all sorts of methods that people use to try to suppress the voice of Jesus Christ. These fall under two particular categories, both of which Herod uses. We see him using them in this passage. I will call them parties and persecutions. Let's look at these in more detail. First, parties. You can try to suppress the voice of Christ with parties. Herod clearly uses parties in this way. What I mean is he uses a party as a diversion tactic. He uses it to drown out the voice of Christ. In our text, we find him having a birthday party after the style of the Romans and the Greeks. The Jews did not approve of these birthday parties. It was a party where there is drunkenness and revelry. Party that involved women dancing in a sensual and ungodly manner. Now, I want you to understand that there are two parties, two kinds of parties that are diametrically opposed. Jesus himself went to parties, but of an entirely different kind. He went to parties where God's goodness and salvation were the focus of all the festivities. God commanded his people to have parties like this. There was wine, but there was not drunkenness. There was lots of food. There was fellowship, but not gluttony and sensuality. Jesus went to parties on Israel's great feast day to celebrate God's deliverance of his people out of Egypt, his preservation of them in the wilderness and such things. He went to parties to rejoice in the joining together of a man and woman in holy marriage and to pray for God's blessing upon them. He went to parties on the Sabbath day, feasts, to rejoice in God's creation and the world that He had made and the good gifts that He had given to His people. These were parties that were put on in order that we might draw near to God and give thanks to His name. But the kind of parties that Herod went to were exactly the opposite in their nature. They were parties that were aimed at forgetting God, trying to get away from God, trying to avoid God, trying to distance oneself from God. There were parties aimed at ignoring what God was doing instead of focusing on the things that He had done. There were parties to which the Lord was not welcome. Of course, there are many things that can fall under this category of parties besides what we would call parties. Is anything you do try to escape from letting God try to silence the voice of conscience, forget what you are, escape mechanism? This is what is behind all the addictions that we have in our society today, I believe. Whether it is a hobby, or sports, or drugs, or eating, or drinking, or computer games, or pornography, or movies, or whatever it is, if it is done to get away from God, to escape conscience, to drown out the voice of Christ, it is likely to end up becoming so attractive to you that you will not be able to pull yourself away from it. Of course, only you can see your heart. But you must be very careful that you do not deceive yourself about what kind of party you're going to. People can even go to church as a way of diverting themselves to the Word of God. In fact, many people go to church. They're not exactly people. They go to just God's Word. But they keep their public time. I don't understand the voice of the gospel that comes from them. But smooth words that avoid the gospel and that put the conscience to sleep. The real test you see in your parties is whether they are leading you to Christ and salvation, as He is revealed in the Word, or are they leading you away from Him? If there is sin involved in the party, then you can be sure that it's not the right kind of party. If there is, for example, drunkenness and sensuality at the party, then it's the wrong kind of party. Christ wasn't invited there. If there is idolatry in a worship service, then it's the wrong kind of worship service. You're drawing near to God on your own terms rather than on His terms. It's an idolatry worship service. If there is covetousness and selfishness in a hobby or whatever that you holding on to, and that sin is reproved by another Christian, either his example or his words, then there is likely to come from you, if you do not repent, an attack against that Christian that reproves you. Do you children ever do this? Your sister comes and corrects you for something that you have done wrong. And instead of receiving that correction and listening to it, then you start to criticize the one that criticized you. You want to ease your conscience by finding fault with the person that came and corrected you. See, there's a wretched progression. Child on the beach who has built his sandcastle and sees the tide coming in and begins to build a wall of sand to keep back the tide from destroying his castle. No matter how hard he works and how much sand he piles up, the tide is still going to come in and destroy his little sandcastle. You can persecute, you can party, and you can do all sorts of other things, but the Word of Christ is going to keep coming back on you and keep coming back and coming back again and again and again and tear down all those little walls that you built. Just look at poor Herod. He is an absolute mess in this passage. It would seem that he had tried to use John at first to vindicate him. He wanted John's support of his unpopular marriage, and he wanted John to ease his conscience about it. He assumed that John would be intimidated by him if he came into his presence the way others were. But instead of getting an assurance of pardon from John, he got a rebuke. John's boldness made him all the more convicted of his sin. It made it worse instead of better. He tried to put up a wall, and then the wall was torn down. Now poor Herod is torn in all different directions. He is afraid of John because of John's obvious sincerity and wisdom and connection with God. He is afraid of the multitudes because they think John is a prophet. He's afraid to let him go because of what he might do among the multitudes concerning him, not supporting him in this marriage. He's afraid to keep him because of what the multitudes might do. He's afraid to kill him. He's afraid of his wife because she will make him miserable as long as he lets John live. And now he has made this oath to his stepdaughter at the party. And he is afraid of what his guests will think if he doesn't keep his promise. And even more afraid of the trouble that he will get from his wife if he backs out now. Yet he is still afraid also to carry out the deed. He has conflicting fears. He's muddled. He's troubled. And then after all of this was done, he still finds no rest. John has been killed. But now he's terrified. What will the consequences be? What will the multitudes do now? His conscience is troubled. What about this report that he has heard of this miracle worker that is among the people? This is John risen from the dead. He says, oh no, he's going to come. He's got power now to do miracles despite all his efforts. But to silence the voice of Christ, the voice just keeps coming back. Back, again and again and again. I have something to say to Herod. All of you who may be like him, that voice is only going to get louder and louder until you repent. Persecutions always find that the voice comes back. They hear it in the converts who follow the one that they persecuted. Do you remember how disturbed the high priests were in the book of Acts? They had done away with Christ. We got rid of that pest.
We put him to silence, the one who comes among us and his light is shining all over our sins. We got rid of him. And now there are his disciples, obviously having been with Christ, speaking the same message again. They had done what they could to get rid of it, and now it's back again. Their little wall is torn down. Partiers find that the voice comes back. They have their moment of ecstasy at night, and then the morning always comes. And the voice comes back. The neglected bills, the neglected work, the neglected family, everything is worse after the party than it was before the party. The problems have been aggravated because of the party. The voice of Christ is there, only louder. They turn to get another drink. I want you to know that this is only a foretaste of what is to come. On the day of judgment, you will meet Christ face to face. And you will hear that voice that you have heard all your life long. Only now, that voice will be so clear and so distinct and so powerful that it will be impossible for you to escape it. It will be a tide, a tidal wave coming in. If only you could murder him now. But there is no way. If only you could get another drink. But there will be no drinks, no places to party with a view to getting away from the Lord. That kind of party will be over. All your diversions and all your suppressions will end. You can dismiss the preacher. You can kill the prophet. You can avoid the Bible. But the Word of God cannot be silenced and will not be silenced. It will always come back until in the end you learn that it will abide forever and ever. And then it will all be over. The only solution, my friends, is to yield to the voice of Christ whenever it comes to you. Settle it once and for all. There is only one voice to hear. You must obey this voice, and it will be well for you. The voice of Jesus is the voice that convicts you. But it is the very same voice that promises salvation to you if you will repent and believe. He says, "Come to me, all of you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls." You must realize that this is the only voice that matters. Every other voice will be brought to silence. Does the voice of the world call you to find security in your wealth? Well, I'm telling you now that Jesus is the only rock of refuge where you can run for safety. He calls you to come to Him in order to escape the judgment of God. Your riches will perish if you trust, and you will perish with them if you trust in them. Does the voice of your passions and your lusts call you to take your fill from that steamy romance novel or from that centerfold? Well, I'll tell you, Jesus is the bread of life. And He calls you to come and be satisfied feeding upon Him. He is your food. He is your drink. Take your fill from Him, and you will find true satisfaction and never, ever, ever be disappointed. Does the voice of ambition, the voice of pride, call you to follow your dreams, to make your name great for yourself? I tell you that Jesus is the true shepherd who leads you into the green pastures. He leads you to greatness. You will lose your way if you follow your own ambition and pride. The people of Babel tried to make a name for themselves. And then God came to Abraham and said, in contrast, "I will make your name great." They tried to make their own name great, come in faith, and God says, "I will make your name great." If you want true greatness, follow Jesus Christ. See, the voice of Christ is the only voice that matters. Stop listening to these other voices that call you to other things. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me and I give them eternal life." They know my voice and they will not follow the voice of a stranger. They follow Jesus alone and He blesses them. Herod was sorry to kill John, we're told. But you know, he was not sorry enough. He was sorry because of the multitude and the trouble that might come and all that. And yes, he was sorry even because, of the voice of conscience and because of the voice of Christ. The problem was that he was not sorry enough. He was not so sorry that he repented. He feared offending his conscience and the multitude more than he feared God's judgment. He feared offending his wife and losing face with the people that were at his party more than he feared the Lord God. You know, that is always the problem. The problem with faith. It's a problem that we think the multitude or the guests at our party, our friends or our family or whoever it is more real than God. And we're more afraid of them than we are of God. You're all muddled when Christ's voice comes because you're listening to all these other voices. It's like you've got 5 stereos all on at the same time and they're all saying different things. When you're partly following the voice of Christ and partly following the other voice, when you're measuring and calculating, trying to decide which way to go, what you ought to do, then you're all muddled like Herod is. Just look at the beautiful simplicity that is in John as compared to Herod. John had settled once and for all which voice he was going to follow. There was no question with him. It was very, very simple to John. He knew the Lord, and he made it his purpose to do no other will but the will of the Lord. He was not afraid of Herod or what Herod could do to him, even though Herod was powerful and rich and John was poor. He was not afraid of the multitude, though he was not their ruler. Herod, who was their ruler, was afraid. John did not need the multitude for his security because he was following Christ and he had faith that Christ was bigger than any multitude. As a result, John did not vacillate the way Herod vacillated. He was not torn between opinions because he only had one opinion that he listened to. He was not trying to please the conflicting voice because the voice of Christ was the only one that he heard. You know, it's a sign of a very sick church today, in North America at least, that we are so often the ones that are insecure and tentative and embarrassed and hesitating about what we have to say as Christians. John knew that he was speaking the truth to Herod about his marriage. He knew that Herod knew that he was speaking the truth about Herod's marriage. John was not the one who needed to be insecure. Herod was the one who was insecure. The world will put on airs of cockiness. Herod tried this. He was no different. But John was not deceived by it in the least because he knew that he had the truth in the Lord God. He knew that Herod's conscience was on his side. I'm sure that John must have known Psalm 119, verse 45 to 47, that says, "I will walk at liberty, freedom, for I seek your precepts. I will speak of your testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed, and I will delight myself in the commandments which I love." John did not vacillate because he loved God's precepts. Neither was John troubled the way Herod was when he heard about Christ and saw Christ advancing. It's quite the opposite of Herod. Herod saw Christ advancing, and like his father, when Jesus was born, he was troubled. John greatly rejoiced when he saw Jesus coming forth. Even as a babe, he leapt in the womb when he met the Lord Jesus. John's whole life, you see, was not about trying to advance himself. That was what Herod's life was about, but that was not what John's life was about. John was not only willing, but pleased, as he said, to decrease in order that Christ might increase. John's disciples even struggled with jealousy toward Christ and his disciples because they're baptizing more than you are. But John was perfectly content because Christ was honored, and that was his purpose. His life, you see, was clearly not about advancing himself. You will be uneasy all the time if your goal in life is to advance yourself because you don't have the power to advance yourself and you can't do it. The Lord will be a terror to you because you will be found fighting against Him all the time. You will find that He is too much for you. Peace will only come when you learn, like John, to stop advancing yourself and advance the Lord Jesus. That was John's only purpose. It ought to be yours also. There is this beautiful simplicity about John in contrast with this wretched complexity about Herod. Let me ask you, which of these ways was the best? Who is better off today? Is it Herod, who labored all his life to secure his riches and his romance and his position and his honor? Or is it John, who surrendered all of these things in service to Jesus Christ? Which one is happy today? And which one is full of sorrow and regret? Which one has regrets about his choices, and which one is pleased with the way that he went? Which one has a better future? The one who was terrified when he heard about Christ, or the one who rejoiced when he heard about Christ advancing? The one who tried to escape that voice and did all he could to escape it, or the one who followed that voice to the end? The one who is at the head of the party, or the one who is beheaded at the party? I tell you, my friends, the voice of Christ is truly a fearful thing for sinners. But it is not a voice to run away from, as so many try to do in this world. It's a voice to come to, a voice to rejoice in. In what way are you trying to suppress this voice today? Examine yourself. Do not resist this voice, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is a terror to the rebellious, but He is a dear friend to you if you repent of your sins and you come to Him gladly for the salvation that He has promised. Let's stand and call upon His name. Heavenly Father, our holy God, we stand before you this morning with praise and adoration, because you, who are our judge, have become our Father also, and you have revealed your judgment and your mercy to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly through Him crucified, where righteousness and peace kiss one another. We praise you, O Lord, that you are seated on your glorious throne, that you are there as you were in Isaiah's day, high and lifted up, with the angels covering their faces before your glory, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." We stand trembling before your majesty, and yet, O Lord, you are the one who came and was laid in a manger, and who walked among us and healed our diseases, and who was crucified for us on the cross, who was laid in the tomb, silent in the grave, and then who rose again on the third day and ascended into heaven, where you are reigning, in order to bring your elect from the four corners of the earth to praise your name and to worship you and to know your salvation. Father, you have been so kind to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice before you this day in what you have done. We pray that you would make our hearts glad. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to have the right kind of party, that we would come to rejoice before you, that we would celebrate your goodness. We pray that we would sing praises to your name with all of our heart, that we would gather our families together to rejoice in what you've done, that we would feast at our table, and that we would rejoice in what you have given to us and what you have promised. Father, we pray that this Lord's Day might be a celebrating day for us, not a celebrating day of forgetfulness, but a celebrating day of remembrance of who you are and what you have done. Father, reveal to us your glory. Show us your majesty. Show us your judgment and your grace. We pray that we would see these things, that we would know you, that we would crave to behold you. As Moses said, show me your glory. So we say to you, O Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would open your word to us, that you would cause the words that we have heard this day to go with us, that the voice would not be silenced by our foolishness as we even walk away from this sermon today, that we would carry it with us, that we would meditate on it, that we would apply it, that we would walk in the light. We pray that as we come among your enemies, that we would not be ashamed, that we would stand before kings and proclaim to them the glory of our God, that we would do so without fear, that we would know, Lord, that this is the truth and that it cannot be prevailed against, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against your church. We praise you, O Lord, that the tidal wave of Jesus Christ will overcome all things, that his revelation will be made known in all the earth, and that no creature will stand before his presence. Father, we praise you that in Christ that we will stand, that in him, through faith in him, that we will rejoice for all eternity, that by his righteousness that we are made righteous. And so, Lord, we come to you now in that worthy name, and we ask you to bless us on the remainder of this Lord's Day and as we prepare now to come to the Lord's table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll ask the elders to come forward and assist with the communion. We have seen today what a terror the Lord Jesus is to every sinner. How pure and holy he is. How just and righteous he is. He will visit every sin with what that sinner deserves. But blessed be his glorious name. What a comfort he is to every sinner that repents, comes to him for salvation. How full of love he is to have come to this earth and offered himself for our transgressions. How ready he is to welcome all. Gracious, merciful, to cleanse us and restore us to the forgiveness of the Lord. All that we have to celebrate this glorious grace. This table gives us bread to remember the body given for us. His blood the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now, according to the institution, command, and example of our Lord Jesus Christ, I take this cup and give it to you. This cup is the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for the remission of the sins of many. Drink this in remembrance of Him. May the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.